Well, thank you, John. What a blessing it was to actually hear them begin the worship ministry this morning. It was 8:02, I think, and I was standing in the back, and they all had, warmed up their instruments, and John said, "Let's pray and just give this whole day's ministry as an offering to the Lord." And I thought, that is what it's all about, redeeming the time of our lives, serving in ministry to the Lord. Well, as you open in your Bibles to Revelation, we just finished a long journey. More than a year ago, we began journeying through Revelation 1, 2, and 3. It took us, I believe, about 53 weeks of time. But just like in a trip that you've gone on that's been very special, after the trip, you kind of assemble all the pictures. More and more they're getting to be electronic, and you start looking at them and sorting and, doing whatever you're going to do with them, and you kind of relive the trip. Well, this morning, I would like to just step back and remind you of probably the most fascinating three chapters in the whole Bible. There is no portion of Scripture that is more clear, personal, and direct than this portion of Scripture. It's clearly from Jesus Christ to us. It's personally from Jesus Christ to us, but it's direct in what he expects. And I don't know where you dropped in. You could just be dropping in this morning, or maybe you've dropped in all along the way. But I would like to remind you of what Jesus said by using this concept. What we find in Revelation 1 through 3 is that Jesus Christ actually has posted a picture. And that picture, actually there are more than one, but he's posted some pictures. Chapter 1, it's a picture of himself. He shows us what he looks like since the resurrection. What Jesus looks like today is in chapter 1. It's the only physical description of Christ's appearance in the Bible, in the New Testament. The Old Testament has Isaiah 53, but this is the only complete description of what Christ looks like. So he sent that picture. Then in chapters 2 and 3, he sends a group photo, and it shows seven types of Christians, and Jesus Christ has tagged them. Now, what I want you to think about is Jesus has posted a picture on the ultimate Facebook. It's his word. Now, this week, the world witnessed 8 years ago, a college kid's idea became the largest IPO, the largest offering, initial stock offering that's ever been made for a technology company. It's unbelievable with Facebook. But you know what? Facebook has almost altered our language and the way we look at things. You know, the ultimate Facebook is God. He's posted the individuals in this book that pleased him and displeased him, and as you look in their faces through his word, you can see God saying, "Don't be like that, be like this. This is what pleases me, this doesn't." So Jesus posts these pictures for us, and his family and friends in the ultimate Facebook are those who claim to be believers in him. Claim. Remember, there are almost approaching 2 billion people on earth that claim to be followers of Christ. And it's kind of like Facebook. The response to his posting will determine who are really his family, those who are registered in the book of life, those who are regenerated and related to Christ through the new birth. Those are really his family, not the people that are just his friends, those who are not related by birth, but they act like they are and they talk about him. So this passage in Revelation 2 and 3 reveals who is really in Christ's family and who just says they are. How does he do that? Well, he says, those that are really in my family, when I talk to them, they hear my voice. In other words, when the Word of God is brought to their minds and attentions, either through Bible study, through personal reading, through a gathering like this, where we are publicly reading and discussing and explaining the Word of God, those who are in Christ's family, he says, hear his voice and respond. So basically, we could say this, that there are two groups: Christ's genuine family, those who are personally and actually knowing him, and they're related to him through the new birth. Now, in Jesus' longest sermon, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Jesus said this, "Those that are truly mine are the ones who are doing my will." Born-again Christians hear what God wants, and they want to respond to it. And their lives are a normal Christian life is, I want to do the Lord's will in any way that I haven't. I ask you to cleanse and forgive me. I want to do your will any way I haven't. I repent of it. And even though I fail and I'm weak, I want to do your will. That's a normal Christian life. Those are in God's family. Secondly, are those who are just his online friends. Have you noticed that Facebook now, when someone requests friendship, it says, and you say, not now, it says, do you know them outside? In other words, do you really know them? And see, that's the question here. There are a lot of people that don't really know Christ. They're just his online friends. They don't personally know him. They only know him from pictures and from secondhand information from others who talk about him. And Jesus describes this group. In Matthew 7, 24 and 25, actually starts in 22 and goes all the way through 25, Jesus said, they say, Lord, Lord, but here's what differentiates them. They never do my will. You see, when someone does the will of another, we call them a servant. A servant, or literally a slave, is someone who does the will of another. They don't have their own will. They don't have their own plan. They don't have their own agenda. They don't have their own life. They don't even have their own possessions. A slave didn't own anything. They just did the will of another. And that's how Jesus describes those who are really his relatives. The rest are just online friends. Well, back to this picture in Revelation 2 and 3. These chapters are unlike any others. And the posting Jesus made 2,000 years ago is of him walking through his church. And he's walking through the group of people that claim to be his family. That's what the gathering of the church is. In fact, I had the best time with the membership class yesterday. We had 31 people that were in the membership class, and they came at 9 and went all the way through late afternoon. And they, you know, heard about half of the elders teaching sessions, and they heard about ministries, and they were there. And what they were challenged with is that the church is the gathering of Christ's family. And every time we celebrate communion like we are this morning, it's kind of like Thanksgiving dinner, and the family members are there. When we gather, when the church gathers, Jesus Christ comes. And so that's the picture we have in Revelation 2 and 3. Jesus here. It's a picture of what he's doing this morning. We don't see him, but he's walking up and down, and he's looking at us. And he's looking at whether or not we're responding to this picture. Because the picture says, this and this and this and this and this. Do not please me. Don't live your life that way. Live it this way. And he's looking to see if we respond to that. Because those who are in his family hear his voice and respond. Revelation, by the way, doesn't make sense unless you understand the turning point in the book. Basically, Revelation describes the Church of Jesus Christ in chapter 1, bought by Christ, in chapter 2 and 3, born at Pentecost, and the church continues all the way through the successive ages until finally the church is harpazoed out of this world. That's the Greek word, harpazo. The Latin word that translates harpazo in the Septuagint or in the Vulgate is rapturos. And the English word that translates or transliterates rapturos is the English word rapture. Now, rapture isn't in the Bible. The concept is, and it's a Greek word harpazo, which we get the word harpoon from. A harpoon is something rapidly thrown that takes something and pulls it out of the water if you're harpooning fish. We are rapidly pulled out. And you don't understand the book of Revelation unless you understand that the first three chapters are about the church, and the church is absolutely absent on earth from chapter 3 onward. And that all of a sudden makes it understandable. That's why it won't make sense unless you understand that the church is not on earth from chapter 4 onward. And that's why the church is challenged to read this book. This is the only book in the Bible that God says you should read it, and it's a blessing if you read it. I mean, that is an encouragement to us, not to say, boy, this is a hard-to-understand book. I don't kind of put it off the side. We might make a mistake. Rather, put it front and center. It's what God wants us to know to orient our lives so we understand what's going on and so that we do what he expects us to do. There's so many parts of the Old Testament that don't seem to make any sense. And the scriptures in those parts plainly talk of several things. You know what the Bible talks about? It talks about a long-lasting earthly kingdom that Jesus Christ himself is leading. And while he leads, there is universal peace and universal prosperity on this planet. No one is malnourished. No one is deprived of their rights. No one is downtrodden. No one can't have water. No one can't have medical care. In fact, they don't need medical care because he makes everybody basically having a utopia kind of life. And during that time, you want to hear something amazing? Israel, the nation, and Jerusalem, the capital, becomes the ultimate destination spot for everybody living on earth. There, everyone wants to go to Jerusalem. And they want to go and see the Son of David reigning and this incredible temple. And they want to hear about him. And the whole world, it says, just streams through this area. Now, what I just said sounds kind of like Jewish mythology or a children's fairy tale, but it doesn't sound like anything that's even possible. But there are hundreds and hundreds of verses scattered across 12 books, more than a dozen books of the Old Testament, that describe in laborious detail what I just said. So, what do we do with those? Well, because they're so strange to our ears, it makes many conclude that those verses can't mean what they say. I mean, that's their first conclusion. And the vast majority of Christ's church for centuries has concluded that much of what is written in the Old Testament prophets is enigmatic, it's strange sounding, and it's best left alone or reinterpreted to mean something other than what it says. So that's why most people don't know anything about Revelation. From St. Augustine on, they said, man, leave that book alone. And reformers wouldn't even preach on it, much to the detriment of Christ's church. Well, what's the truth of Revelation 1 through 3? It's that Revelation is the simplest book. This book is the simplest book in the Bible. And this is what I mean. The book of Revelation is easy to understand if you believe what the rest of the Bible says. If you just believe what it says, Revelation makes sense. If you decide Revelation can't mean what it says, then neither can the rest of the Bible. And all of a sudden, we don't know what it means. It has to mean something other than what it says. Revelation just shows God carrying out all the promises he already made in the Old and New Testaments. A simple plan unfolds across the pages of the final inspired book. It's kind of like a keystone. You know, archways? Archways, they stack the rocks, and just as the rocks start to tip inward, boop, comes the keystone that holds them all in place. You pull that out, it falls down. Revelation is what holds in place all the other books. It's the anchor, it's the pillar, it's the keystone. It's what makes them all make sense. If you really believe what it says, then Revelation gives us a picture. And basically, this is the picture. This is what God sent as a gift to every member of Christ's church. By the way, Revelation starts by saying, this is a gift from the Father to the Son that he gave to the church. That's to us. Chapters 1, 2, and 3. Now look at this. This is, if you want to understand how simple Revelation is, chapter 1, 2, and 3 portrays Christ on earth with his church. Jesus shows up on an island called Patmos. It's still there today. Jesus is talking to John the Apostle, and he talks to him about seven geographic places, and Jesus said he's going there, and he's walking around and visiting seven localized, geographically identifiable spots on earth. So Revelation 1, 2, and 3 is Jesus on earth with his church. 21 times. Church, 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 churches. You don't find any church once chapter 4 starts on earth. There are no churches on earth from chapter 4 on. It's intentional. Because chapter 4 and 5 show the Christ in heaven with his church. They are no longer, they are, as Paul called it, harpazoed out of this world. Christ is in heaven in chapter 4 and 5 with his church. Then in chapter 6, Christ is now back working with Israel on earth. And you find Jesus in chapter 7 standing in the Holy Land, deploying the 144,000 Jewish missionaries. Jesus is on earth, but he's not with the church. He's returned to fulfill his promises. You know, you ever go to a diner and they have one of those little stainless steel wheels with little clips on it, and the waitress comes up and she scribbles off what you want, and you see her tear it, and she sticks it up, or they have a board like this where they stick it up in it, and that cook behind there is pulling them down one at a time in order, or turning that little wheel, and he is accomplishing what is written down. Did you know there are a lot of little writings about stuff that's going to happen that are waiting to be accomplished and can only be accomplished if God takes the church out of the earth and returns to do everything he promised he would do, hundreds and hundreds of verses with the nation of Israel? And that's what's chapter 6 through 19. Chapter 6 through 19 is Christ working with Israel on earth. In chapter 20, Christ comes and sets up that kingdom that he promised. And he promised it to Abraham's physical descendants to fulfill all of his promises he made about his coming kingdom. That's what chapter 20 is. He actually comes and sets it up, and Jesus is on earth, and utopia arrives. And then chapter 21 and 22 is Christ inviting all the redeemed of all the ages to join him, living the banquet of delight he consistently promised from Genesis through Revelation in a city called heaven or the New Jerusalem. And what's amazing about that city is it merges the old and the new people of God, and they're renamed and only called saints and his slaves. And that's why the foundation stones and the gates are the old and the new peoples of God. And they're together, merged. You know, Jesus talked about this in Matthew chapter 8 when he was preaching the gospel and he was telling his disciples how they were going to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Do you know what he said? He says, as you preach this gospel, many people are going to come from the north and the south and the east and the west. That means global. The gospel was going global from the beginning. And they're going to go, and when they get saved, through the evangelism of the church, they're going to go sit at a banquet with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus always talked about the merging of the old and the new people. And that's what 21 and 22 is about. Well, that's God's plan. That's what he writes about. That's what he gave to us. It's simple. It's wonderful. It's ours from God. And Revelation 1 through 3 is just the first segment. And that first segment is predicated, and it says seven times, and if you look all the way through chapter 2, look at verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear. Look at verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear. Look at verse 17 of chapter 2, he who has an ear, let him hear. Do you notice a little repetition there? The repetition is this whole thing is predicated on a question, who can hear Christ's voice? It's not all of his friends. It's the ones who are in his family. And so even in these churches, there are not real relatives of Christ. They're not born again. They just are hanging on. They're going. They're attending. They're not redeemed. Remember back in the Gospel by John, Jesus said in chapter 10, there are only two types of people in the world. You know, when God does, you know, demographics, he does it different than us. You know, we have, I mean, there's so many choices. I just was at some doctor's office, and there were more than I was used to. I mean, it's are you Asiatic island? Are you Asiatic non-island? It's just too many choices, and I couldn't find myself on there, you know? I just circled them all, you know, because there's only one human race. But when God classifies people, he only has two classifications. He that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son does not have life. There are only two kinds of people, not male and female, not island and non-island, you know. It's those that have the Son and those that don't. And do you know how you know those who have the Son? Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. When Jesus talks, it's simple. Jesus made everything simple. Simple statements, simple truths. Complex results, simple truth. So, let's look at chapter 2, and let's look at the picture, okay? And what I'm doing is we're working up toward communion. And what I'm going to do is just rapid fire, show you all the faces in this picture. And what will happen is, if you are a born-again believer, the Spirit of God will speak to your heart and say, there you are. You see yourself? And as soon as we find ourselves in this picture, we have a choice. Either we neglect to respond to God, or we say, Lord, I see myself, and that doesn't please you, and I want to repent. Now remember, as we look at these, no matter how many steps we take away from God, no matter how many ways we disobey Him, we can take 1,000 steps away from God. Guess what? It's only one step back. That's the neat thing about the Lord. One step back. What's the one step? It's called repent. Repenting is changing my mind that leads to change in behavior. What does He show us? Number one, first, has Christ been crowded out of your life? Look at chapter 2. Verse 1, to the angel or the messenger of the church in Revelation, or church in Ephesus, write, these things says he who holds the 7 stars and who walks in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. So this is Christ talking to a group of people in a local church. Now look at verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love. You don't love me like you used to. Remember, therefore, verse 5, from where you have fallen. So there was a time. See, all these pictures are filled with hope. Jesus said, what I'm talking to you about is not impossible. You were there. You loved me. I was your highest priority in life. But you've fallen from that. Other things, remember the story of the pickup truck about when couples are dating, they sit so you can't even see light between them, but then when they get married, they're, far apart. Well, you know what? Jesus said, this is how we were. I mean, you couldn't see light between us. But then, job, work, fun, chosen activities. And what happens is, we get up, and we see the Lord, and we want to spend time with Him, but before we do that, we've got to do this, and this, and this, and talk to this person, and post to that person, and then the day runs out, and we still haven't had any time with the Lord, and so we just start another day, and He's still over there, and we hope to get to Him, but we choose to go through everything else before Him. And so look what He says in verse 4. I have this against you. You have left your first love. Remember, therefore, where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works. Act like you did at the beginning. Love me like you did from the start. Go back to what you were. You know, most believers go through this cycle. I mean, when they first get saved, they can't get enough of the Lord, of His people, of His word, of studies. I mean, they just are marking every verse in their Bible, and then they become like everybody else. You know, I already heard that. Don't repeat yourself, you know. And life fills in, and Jesus becomes distant. What Jesus says is, when your hearts get slowly filled with other things so that Jesus no longer holds the position He used to have in your schedule, in your concentration, that signals He's no longer supreme. So, look what it says in verse 4 or verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent. That's what He says. Believers respond by repenting of anything that constricts the priority of Christ's supremacy in their hearts and lives. So, number one, do you see yourself here? There's a lot of stuff gotten between you and the Lord, and you kind of wish you could go back. Did you know sitting here this morning at communion, you can say, Lord, I would like to reboot. I'd like to do a reset here, and I would like to have you overlay everything else in my life. You are first. Number two, look at verse 8. Second, have you started to fear persecution? Look what it says, the church in Smyrna, verse 10, do not fear those things that you're about to suffer. Are you afraid? I mean, have you gone out and tried to witness and someone didn't like it, and now you're starting to be afraid to stand up at school, stand up at work, and stand for Christ and speak out for Him? That's normal. That's probably one of the most common parts of the Christian life, that we fear. You know what the Lord says? Stop fearing. Stop fearing. Just like He says, come back to the first love, He says, don't be afraid. They feared in Acts 4, after the day of Pentecost, after they were filled with the Spirit. They started picking off the key leaders and imprisoning them, and they got scared. So they went to a prayer meeting, and they said, Lord, we're afraid, help us. And the Lord shook the place and filled them with boldness. You repent of fear, and the Lord says, I want to I want to fill you with boldness. So, Lord, distant? Are you afraid? Look at the third one, chapter 2, verse 12. This is Pergamos. And in verse 14, he says, I have a few things against you. You have there those who hold these wrong doctrines, and they're following Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols. They were basically going along with the crowd. And the third question is, are you slacking off resisting the worldliness Christ hates? You know what these believers were doing? They were just going along with the crowd. And Jesus hates that. He says, don't be conformed to the world. Don't love the world. Whoever loves the world is my enemy. He hates that. That displeases him. Do you see in the picture? There are some in the picture who are displeasing the Lord because they are conforming to the world rather than conforming to Christ. So what does Jesus say the answer is to that? Look at verse 16. Repent, or else I'll come quickly. I'll fight against you with the sword of my mouth. What does that mean? I'm going to bring what I promised in my word to pass in your life. I will not allow you to live that way, and I will fight against your life. A lot of Christians think life is tough. Do you know why it's tough? They're displeasing the Lord, and he's fighting against them. He's taking their chariot wheels off, to use an Old Testament metaphor, and it's just like everything doesn't work. Believers respond by repenting of any friendship with the world that displeases God, and instead they say, I want to draw near to you and look like you. I want to be conformed to your image. Look at chapter 2, verse 18. Fourth, this church had forgotten to fear Christ's chastening. Verse 20, I have a few things against you. You allow that woman who calls herself a prophetess to teach and seduce my servants to commit immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent. I'm patient. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she didn't repent. Verse 22, indeed, I'll cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. This is one of several clear New Testament passages teaching about the fact that God doesn't tolerate sin in the life of believers. And his lack of toleration, Hebrews 12 calls chastening. He equates it with a parent's spanking and disciplining their children. And he says, if you never get spanked or chastened by me, then you are illegitimate. You're not in the family. You're just a Facebook friend. You're not really related to me. Because I don't allow you to live like a lost person and not intervene. What is the response he wants? Repent. Verse 21, repent. They were tolerating sinful teachers, wicked teachings. They'd allowed it to come into the church. And so believers, they hear Christ's voice say, I'm going to repent. I've been going the wrong direction. I've been listening to the wrong people. I've been following the world. I repent of that. Fifth, look at chapter 3. Ooh, and here's a mistake on the screen. It's supposed to be 2 Corinthians 13, 5, not 1st. I got that reference wrong. But fifth, are you examining yourself to see if you're saved? It says in verse 1, these things says he who has the seven spirits, I know your works. You have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. You're just going through the motions. You're just playing church. You're just acting like you're related, but you're not. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, verse 2 says. They're ready to die. I have not found your works perfect. Look at verse 3. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. You know what examining yourself to be in the faith is? Preaching the gospel to ourselves. Saying, I know that I was born a sinner. I know that I was alienated from God. I know that I am totally unable to please God. And I know that the Word of God and the light of the gospel dawned upon my heart and that I was convicted of my sin. And I know that Jesus Christ is the substitute who died in my place. And I know that only by faith did I receive. And you just start going through the gospel. See, he said that. He says, remember, verse 3, how you received and heard. Go back and remind yourself of your great salvation. Examine yourself to see if you're really saved. They appeared dead at the moment. They no longer looked alive. When believers hear that they're not looking like a Christian, they respond by repenting of just going through the motions of acting like a Christian, and they remind themselves of his powerful grace and salvation, and they allow him to work again. Number 6, the sixth group is in verses 7 onward. And these are the normal Christians. These are how all of us are to be, the Philadelphians. Verse 8, he says, I know your works, and he doesn't say anything that they were doing wrong. He just tells them in verse 11 to hold on to what they have. Jesus portrays the Philadelphians as normal believers. They please him by struggling through life, by resisting the world, by repenting of sin, exercising their calling, and avoiding any deadly, unconfessed, unforsaken sin. They were normal. Isn't that neat? That's what normal Christian life is, struggling through life, resisting the world. Finally, in chapter 3, verse 14, there are the materialistic Christians who become spiritually blinded and distant from God. And look at what verse 19 says. All of them have the same message. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Chasten. Spank. Not allow them to continue in their wrong behavior. Therefore, be zealous and repent. So, this morning, how do we respond to Jesus today? How do we respond to the picture he sent? Where do you see yourself in that picture? Do we need to repent of letting Jesus get crowded out of first place in our time and treasures like those in Ephesus? Do we need to repent of getting on friendship terms with the world like those in Pergamos? Is there wrong teaching and false teachers that we're tolerating in our life that we need to repent of listening to? By the way, Jesus said that he is the wonderful counselor. He wants to counsel us in our life through his word. Did you know that many believers get their counsel in life primarily not from Christ? And that's repenting of getting this false counsel rather than the true counsel that's needed. Are we going through the motions of church and devotions and ministry? Do we need to repent of being powerless in our prayers and ministry like Sardis? Do we need to repent of apathy, lukewarmness about Christ? Now, in just a moment, we're going to be zipping right into communion, but I want to just read to you the words we're going to sing in a moment. The first song is, At the Name of Jesus, Every Knee Shall Bow, Every Tongue Confess Him, King of Glory Now. And it talks about we're saved. Do you know what the last stanza says? In your hearts enthrone him. There let him subdue all that is not holy, all that is not true. Where are you in the picture? Any part of our life that's not holy, that's not true, that Christ does not command supremacy over, we need to turn away from. We need to crown him as our captain in temptation's hour. Let his will enfold us in its light and power. Let him subdue. That means repent of that area that's displeasing to him. That's what we get to do at communion. Where are you in the picture? And wherever we're not like a normal Christian, confessing, forsaking, resisting the world, struggling through life, seeking Christ first. Anywhere we're not like that, we have a choice right now to say, Lord, I repent. I change my mind. And by your grace, I want to change my behavior. Let's bow for a word of prayer. The men are going to prepare to serve us. But let's just ask the Lord to be at work in our hearts. Dear Lord Jesus, you are the captain of our lives, and we ask you at this communion to subdue any part of our life not under your lordship, that we would say we want to be loving you like at the beginning, not afraid of what will happen, not conformed to this world, not tolerating evil teaching, not tolerating evil practices in our life, and not loving the world so much that we're blinded because we're living for stuff and self and pleasure. And Lord, how I pray that you will subdue and control us, that as we hold these pictures of your body and of your blood, that you will speak into our lives the surrender that we need to return to give them back to you. In the precious name of Jesus, we ask that. Amen. The men are going to pass the bread. As they pass the bread, most of you will have it by the time we get to the last stanza. When we get to that stanza where it says that all that is not holy and all that is not true, he wants to subdue. As you're singing those words, invite him. Surrender to him as we worship him this morning. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess him, King of glory now. 'Tis the Father's pleasure we should call him Lord, who from the beginning was the mighty Word, humbled for a season to receive a name. From the lips of sinners unto which he came, faithfully he bore it, spotless to the last, brought it back victorious when through death he passed. Here it comes, in your hearts enthrone him, there let him subdue all that is not holy, all that is not true. Crown him as your captain in temptation's hour. Let his will enfold you in his light and power. Jesus, Lord and Savior, shall return again with his Father's glory o'er the earth to reign. For all wreaths of empire meet upon his brow, and our hearts confess him King of glory now. 'Tis the Father's pleasure we should call him Lord, who from the beginning was the mighty Word, was the mighty Word. The bread we hold in our hands is a picture of Jesus Christ, who literally on the cross became sin for us. He took upon himself our sin so that he could remove the penalty, so that he could remove the record, and that he could give us the other half of our salvation. This becoming sin is only half. The other half is so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. From the cross, Jesus made possible our sins could be on him, so his righteousness could be on us. That's why we're saints. You don't have to wait until a church council decides. Jesus decided on the cross. And this is a reminder that he did that for you and for me. And Jesus said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's partake together. Lord Jesus, we, from our hearts, confess you as Lord. We want you to be the captain. We want you to subdue us, not just today, every day. And we want to be those that confess you, even without our words, by the distinctly Christ-like behavior that you prompt in us. And that's possible through the blood of the new covenant, which is in this cup portrayed. And we thank you for it as we worship you together in Jesus' name. Amen. As the men are passing the cups, it's time to stand. So stand and pass the trays cautiously. As you stand, we're going to sing that beautiful hymn, and it's just kind of building upon that, the first communion hymn. And this one says that I want to live for Jesus a life that's true, that pleases him. And when I see myself in that picture anywhere that doesn't, I say, Lord, I don't want to be like that. I want to live for you. And just reaffirm that to him through the words of this song.
Living for Jesus, a life that is true, striving to please him in all that I do, yielding allegiance, glad-hearted and free. This is the pathway of blessing for me. O Jesus, Lord and Savior, I give myself to thee. For thou in thine atonement didst give thyself for me. I own no other master. My heart shall be thy throne. My life I give henceforth to live, O Christ, for thee alone.
Now, what we're going to do is read the next stanza, and then we'll sing the chorus. But as we do so, I want you to think about something. You're holding a little plastic cup, has grape juice in it, and the grape juice represents blood. So think what you're doing here. You're standing holding a picture of the blood of the person you're talking to in a moment. And you're holding a reminder that they love you so much, and you cost so much that it cost them actually their blood. They poured it out to buy you, to buy me. And so here you are holding this little reminder that they shed their blood. Jesus Christ shed his blood for us. And with that in our hands, we get to talk to him. See, it changes. Communion is about us addressing the one that we're supposed to always remember how much he paid for us. So let's read these words, and then we're going to sing the O Jesus, Lord and Savior, as our response to the one who bought us. Okay? So first read, living for Jesus, who died in my place, bearing on Calvary my sin and disgrace. Such love constrains me to answer his call, follow his leading, and give him my all. And let's give it as we sing to him. O Jesus, Lord and Savior, I give myself to thee. For thou in thine atonement didst give thyself for me. I own no other master. My heart shall be thy throne. My life I give henceforth to live, O Christ, for thee alone. Jesus said, this is a new covenant I made with you, which is in my blood. Do this as oft as you drink it, remembering me. Let's do that. Lord Jesus, I pray that these will not merely be words, but they will translate into action. I pray that the way we plan out today will reflect your priority. I pray that the way we live out today will not be the same as any other day of our life, because we have so solemnly said, "My life henceforth I give to you." Help us to live that out today. And we ask that in the precious name of Jesus, and all of God's people said, amen. God bless you as you